Origen, one of the early church fathers, and later Augustine, both taught that the parable of the Good Samaritan is to be interpreted as follows. The man is Adam, Jerusalem is paradise, Jericho is the world, the robbers are hostile demonic forces, the priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ, the wounds are disobedience, the animal is Christ's body, and the inn is the church, and the Samaritan's return is the second coming. And in fact, it was John Calvin who said that this entirely misses our Lord's intention in giving this parable. Now, all of this begs the question, what then is the meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan? So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So firstly this morning, what I want us to examine is the context leading up to our parable. Now this parable is unique to Luke's gospel. It's found only here in Luke chapter 10. And in this chapter, right before our passage, we see Jesus appoint and send out 70 of his followers to go before him to every city and every place where he himself was going to go. And when they return to him, they joyfully report to Jesus in verse 17 that even the demons were subjected to them in his name. Jesus then addresses them, look down at verse 18, and he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." And then he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subjected to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That verse will become very important as we get into Jesus' parable. But after he says this, we see a wonderful prayer of Jesus that shows the beautiful inter-Trinitarian relationship of the members of the Godhead, as Jesus rejoices greatly in the Spirit and praises the Father. Look at verse 20. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" By the way, this is the reason that we should not be surprised when people misunderstand and misuse Jesus' parable that follows. As you've been learning, parables were used by Jesus to conceal truth from his rejectors and reveal it to those who have ears to hear. So when people take this parable out of context and use it to support a political agenda, or they oversimplify it to be about nothing more than being a good friend, this should not come as a shock to us. And after Jesus directly addresses the 12 in verses 23 and 24, a lawyer stands up from the crowd and approaches Jesus. Now, this man was not a lawyer in the criminal sense as we think of today, but rather he was an expert of the Old Testament law, often a scribe or a teacher, and he was a member of the Jewish religious establishment. And we read in verse 25, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Interestingly, he asks the same question that the rich young ruler asks in Luke chapter 18. Turn over a few pages to your right. Another familiar story. Luke chapter 18, look in verse 18. "A ruler questioned him," Jesus, "saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" In both passages, we see both men addressing Jesus out of respect as teacher, and we see the same question asked of Jesus. But if you'll turn back to Luke 10, we receive a crucial detail in our passage that distinguishes the question that this lawyer asks from the one seen in Luke chapter 18. This lawyer was not asking with pure motives. Unlike the rich young ruler, he was not seeking information. He was not seeking truth, but rather he was trying to trip Jesus up and trap him so that they could condemn him. So Jesus, knowing that the man was an expert in the Old Testament law, asks this lawyer, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" This question affirms Jesus' own words of himself and his commitment to the law of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, towards the beginning of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, look in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus fully affirms here that the law is the word of God, and he explicitly states his commitment to it. So Jesus says to the lawyer, "Let's go back to the word of God. What is written?" And the lawyer gives exactly the right answer. You can turn back to Luke 10. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He recited the Shema daily. And in verse 27, the lawyer quotes from two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In this verse is found the summation of the entirety of the Old Testament law. Jesus even says so himself in Matthew chapter 22 in verse 40, that on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So again, the lawyer gives the correct answer. If you want to earn eternal life on the basis of your works, this is the requirement. You must love all others perfectly at all times, and you must love God perfectly at all times. And the two are inseparable. One commentator said, "At the heart of entering the future life is a relationship of devotion, a devotion that places God at the center of one's spiritual life and responds to others in love. Devotion to God is expressed by devotion to others, so that there is no distinction between devotion to God and treatment of people. They go together." The Old Testament required perfect, faultless obedience to these two commands. And every other law is built on this foundation. Even the Ten Commandments are built on these two laws, with the first five addressing loving God, and the second five dealing with loving others. But as we continue to build to our parable, notice how Jesus answers next. In verse 28 in our passage, he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So Jesus says, "You're exactly right. Now go and do it perfectly as the law demands." Now it is at this time that the lawyer should have fallen at Jesus' feet and cried out for mercy. It's after hearing that command from our Lord that he should have recognized his total inability to keep the law on his own and begged for forgiveness. He should have fallen down and beaten his breast like the tax collector in Luke 18, crying, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." After all, look who he was talking to. He just asked the Son of God, who came into the world to seek and to save the lost, how he can enter the kingdom of God. He asked the right question to the right person. But instead of responding rightly, look down at verse 29, "but wishing to justify himself." And it is here that we learn another key piece of our story. This lawyer is totally consumed by self-righteousness. After hearing the Son of God tell him to perfectly obey the law, he is still filled with pride in his own works. How do we know that? Look down at what he asks. "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" In essence, what he's saying is this: "Well, I love God perfectly. I love those that I'm supposed to love perfectly. So the only way I'm not keeping these commandments is maybe you have a different definition of who my neighbor is." He doesn't even think about how he loves God. He doesn't even consider how he loves man. All he can think about is maybe Jesus is defining neighbor differently. As John MacArthur said, he is totally oblivious to his true spiritual condition. His response shows clearly that he believes he keeps these two great commandments already. So the only thing he may need to work on is who his neighbor is. Now, of course, we know that this man did not keep either of these commandments as God requires. We know he does not love his neighbor perfectly, and in fact, he does not even love all Jews. The Jews, and particularly the religious leaders, made a virtue out of hating your enemy. They were so self-righteous that they had turned hating enemies, strangers, and even Jews who were not a part of the elite religious core into a virtue. Listen to Psalm chapter 139, verses 21 and 22. This would have been an anthem for the religious leaders. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And they twisted these verses to justify themselves for rejecting those even in their own society. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So clearly, this lawyer did not love his neighbor as God commands. And because he did not love his neighbor, he could not even begin to love God. The Apostle Paul later notes this willingness to justify themselves as characteristic for the nation of Israel as a whole. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Paul rebukes his fellow Jews for keeping the law superficially and externally. Romans chapter 2, look down in verse 23. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Does that not sound like the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Listen to Romans chapter 10, where Paul describes why the Jewish people are in this lost state. Romans 10, 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that's the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And these passages are so clearly seen in the lawyer's self-righteous retort to Jesus. He thinks he loves God perfectly. He thinks he loves others perfectly because he makes this big outward showing of righteousness. So he mockingly and sarcastically asks Jesus who his neighbor really is. And you can turn back to our passage. Now, certainly, this should be a wake-up call for all of us as to how far short we fall every day. We do not even come close to obeying God's word as he commands. But it does beg a very important question for our story. Why does Jesus not tell the lawyer to repent and believe in him? Why does he not show the lawyer the gospel and call him to repentance and faith, maybe as we would expect? Well, the simple answer is that there is no good news if someone does not first accept the bad news. If this lawyer will not accept the truth about his sinful condition and the reality of his desperate and depraved state, then he cannot accept the good news of what Jesus came to do. And so, rather than telling the lawyer to believe in him, Jesus must first expose the deep-rooted pride in his heart. And finally, we arrive at the point of why this parable was given. It's not just some story that should be flattened down to being nice to everyone. The purpose of this parable is to crush the self-righteousness of the lawyer and of anyone who thinks that they can work their way to heaven. And now that we have the context that leads up to this parable, secondly, we'll begin to examine the parable itself. After the lawyer's sarcastic question, Jesus immediately begins telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's look down at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, Jesus doesn't give many details about who this man is, simply because he's not the focus of the parable. Many commentators believe that it's assumed the man is Jewish, but ultimately we can't say for sure. And this man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road was well known in that time, specifically for being an extremely dangerous road to travel. As the man was walking this road, he would have come to what was known as the Pass of Adumim, mentioned in Joshua 18:17, which is a word that comes from the Hebrew word meaning blood. The city of Jerusalem was about 2,600 feet above sea level, and the city of Jericho was about 800 feet below sea level. So on this 17-mile road between the two cities, the path was incredibly steep, winding, and rocky, with many caves along the way where robbers were known to lie in wait. One commentator even said that robbers continued to exploit this road for centuries after the time of Christ. And this is exactly the fate that befalls the man in Jesus' parable. The man falls among robbers who strip him of all his clothes. They take everything that he was carrying with him and they beat him. The Greek there is a continuous verb. They kept on beating him until they finally leave him almost dead and completely alone on this road. In verse 31, we read, "And by chance a priest was going down that road." This would have been very common during that time for a priest to be on this road. Many priests lived in Jericho, and they would make this journey to go up to the temple. And at first glance, for the lawyer, this seems like the best thing that could happen. A priest was a man called by God to be a representative of the people to God, offering sacrifices for their sins. And he was expected to be a paragon of spiritual virtue, among the best and godliest of men. He would have been intimately familiar with commandments from Scripture, like Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, in which the people were commanded to rescue a donkey if it wandered off or collapsed under its load, how much more a man left for dead. He would have known by heart the Lord's command from Leviticus 19:34, which says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The call from God is clear. The Israelites were to love the strangers in the land, not just as they would love a fellow Israelite, but as they would love themselves. And as a priest, he of all people would be expected to obey these commands. But the hope that the Lord introduced to the lawyer was short-lived. If we keep reading in verse 31, we read, "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, many commentators try to explain possible reasons that the priest would not have helped this man. Maybe he didn't want to defile himself by touching a corpse. Maybe he feared that the robbers would get him if he stopped to help this man. But any search for his motive is purely speculation. You see, the point Jesus is making is this. You would expect a priest who represents the people to God to do what God commands and to show compassion, but he did not. Jesus continues in verse 32. "Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." A Levite was a man who assisted the priest in his duties. He was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, son of Jacob, but not a descendant of Aaron. So he was responsible for the less important tasks in the temple. And he too, seeing the man in his helpless condition, passes him by. Again, the point is not that we should try and discern why these two men passed him by, but the point that Jesus is making is clear. These two men both represented the hearts of most in that self-righteous religious system of which the lawyer was a part. One commentator said, official pious Judaism had two tries to respond and did not. Both of these men would have been seen by all of the Jews in that day as a part of the most religious and upright men in the nation. Men who you would have expected to stop and help the man, and both walk by unbothered. And as the drama of our parable continues, will anyone do what is right? Finally, in verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him." Now, we have to bear in mind the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. We read in 2 Kings chapter 17 that when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, many of the remaining Jews began intermarrying with the pagan nations, forming what would be known as Samaria. And because of this pagan intermarriage and the worship of many different gods in addition to the God of Scripture, the rest of the Jews viewed them as racial and religious half-breeds, and they hated them. Years later, when the Jews began rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity in Ezra chapter 4, the Samaritans offered to help the Jewish people. But after their aid was rejected because they were not real Jews, the Samaritans actually began to hinder the process of the reconstruction of the temple. And in fact, the Jews hated them so much that they attacked and destroyed the Samaritan temple in 128 BC. The Samaritans were hated traitors to the Jewish people. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, the Jews come up with the worst possible insult they could think of to call Jesus, a demon-possessed Samaritan. And in our parable, this man, whom the lawyer himself would have hated, he does the right thing. In verse 33, we read, "And when he saw him, he felt compassion." He sees the horrible state that this man is left in, and his heart is moved with compassion. And not only that, but he then takes action. He does not merely leave it at feeling bad, but rather he rushed over to give him aid. Jesus continues, "And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them." The man was likely stripped of everything but his undergarments, so this would have likely involved the Samaritan tearing his own garments to bandage this man's wounds. He also takes his own supplies and uses them to care for the man, pouring wine on his wounds as an antiseptic and oil to soothe the pain. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan lifts this man up. He places him on his own animal, most likely a donkey, and he himself walks the rest of the way to an inn where he can continue to care for the man. And verse 35 starts, "On the next day." So this Samaritan man, he finds this man in critical condition. He tears his own garments and pours oil and wine on the man's wounds. He places him on his own animal to carry him to an inn, and then we read that he stays the entire night to care for him and make sure he's safe. Jesus goes on in verse 35. "On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.'" Not only does he spend the entire night with the man, but he then pays the innkeeper to continue to care for him. 2 denarii would have been equal to 2 days' wages. And so depending on the quality of the inn, that would have been enough to pay for the man to stay at the inn for 1 or 2 months. And not only that, but in effect, he gives the innkeeper a blank check. The Samaritan says that he will pay whatever more the innkeeper spends to take care of him. He is completely opening himself up to be extorted and taken advantage of financially, all to care for this man whom he does not even know. And the point Jesus is making is that this is amazing generosity. This is love without limit. And what our Lord is saying to the lawyer is, this is what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. This is what perfectly loving your neighbor looks like lived out. If you want to gain eternal life on your own merit, you must love every single person as perfectly as God loves. And you must love God perfectly all the time. That is what the law requires. The unasked question for this lawyer is blinding. Do you love everyone like this? You'd do this for yourself, wouldn't you? You think you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You think you love your neighbor as yourself? This is what it looks like. Perfectly, unfailingly living up to this standard. And finally, this morning, that brings us to Jesus' application for the lawyer. Jesus then turns back to the lawyer and asks him in verse 36, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Notice how Jesus completely turns the lawyer's question around in verse 29. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor? Who's on this list of people that I have to love?" How can I spot them beforehand so I can keep this list as short as possible? But Jesus' question to the lawyer is the exact opposite. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man? The lawyer answers in verse 37, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. The one who proved to be a neighbor is the one whose actions showed that he was merciful and loving. The Samaritan's love knew no limits, no bounds. He loved and showed mercy to the man, and thus he was proving himself to be a neighbor. As one commentator says at the end of verse 37, Jesus sticks the knife in. We read, then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Go love like this. If you think you can earn your way into the kingdom of God, then you go and love everyone perfectly just like this. By way of the law, this is the path into heaven. And the lawyer's response should have been, I've never loved anyone like this. I've never showed this kind of love to anyone. And this brings us to our first point of application this morning. For those here this morning who do not know the Lord, for those who think that they're a good person and that they can get into heaven because they've done a lot of good things, this is the standard. The parable of the Good Samaritan was given to crush and destroy any hope of righteousness by works. You see, the point is not that the lawyer can actually go and do the same. The point is that the lawyer has no ability to keep the law. And neither do we. In your own strength, it is impossible to love God and love others as the law demands. And Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. We have all failed to live up to the standard that God requires. And because of our sin, we will never be able to earn eternal life. But the clear implication of the passage is that if the lawyer would only have acknowledged his wretched condition, confessed his sins to God, pleaded for forgiveness, and submitted his life to Christ as Lord, then he would have inherited eternal life as a free gift by the grace of God. There was Jesus, the physical embodiment of heavenly mercy and forgiveness, ready to give it lavishly to this lawyer if he would only admit his wretched condition. This parable is intended to point each of us to our dire and desperate need for a Savior, for a righteousness outside of myself. I can't love like that. I certainly can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I need the grace and the mercy of God. So if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in your own good works to get you into heaven, then I plead with you to hear Jesus' words that we have studied this morning. The path to heaven by works is impossible. But Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died on Calvary's cross, bearing the punishment for our sin, and he rose from the dead, conquering death and winning eternal life for all those who would but trust in him. And for the believers this morning, Jesus shows here the obedience that we are all called to. We are all called to love like the Samaritan loved. The question is not, who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor to others? Loving your neighbor does not mean that you come up with a list of qualifications, and if the person meets all of them, then they're your neighbor, and maybe you should start to love them. Loving our neighbor as God intended means that we reflect on our own hearts and on our own lives. And I ask myself, Am I loving my neighbor as God commands? Listen to John MacArthur on this. This is so important. The question is not who is qualified to be loved, but am I loving in an unqualified way? Forget trying to decide who qualifies for you to love them and demonstrate love that knows no qualifications. The call is for all who truly know God, not to spot someone who is my neighbor, but to be that neighbor to all. And who are we to respond this way to? Again, the answer is clear from our parable. Everyone, even a complete stranger, and even a total enemy. And all of us who are wretched sinners, saved by the grace of God, have to respond to this parable by saying, I don't love like that. I can't love like that on my own. We too need His mercy and forgiveness and grace. Look to the cross. Look to what love and mercy and grace was shown you there while we were yet His enemies. And let it spurn you on to love as Christ has loved us and gave Himself for us. There is no greater example of self-sacrificing love than Calvary. And as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, He begins to shed abroad in our hearts His love, and we begin to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you begin to love others as yourself, not in perfection, but in direction. Let's pray.